the outline very closely tonight in my preaching. There's some other things that I would like to dwell on. And yet we gave you this type of outline just because this particular era of Bible history is very important and significant. And we wanted to include as many facts as we could so that you could profit and benefit. And hopefully between what I preach and what is printed, you'll get a fair idea of where in the world we are. Of course, if you're new to this thing, we've been studying dispensational truth. That entire chart hanging on that wall was dedicated to that subject, and we started where I suppose you should start, and that was in the beginning. And you can see that we've kind of moved on up through the ages of creation and innocence and conscience and human government, and we ended up that chart with Abraham and his imputed righteousness and his justification. We've tried to examine to a degree how a man is saved in every dispensation, and we've tried to trace the crown of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God and the crown of that went back to the second Adam right there at the fall of man, and it'll stay there until we see Jesus Christ appearing upon the scene, which will be our next chart. You can see we about filled this one up, haven't we? And there's some things that I really want to add yet to this chart, some incidentals and some other things, but yet some important things. And I'd hope to get them on this week, but frankly, I just haven't been in one place long enough to do it. And it was all I could do to get an outline cranked out. Yet in the future, we hope to be able to add a few things that'll be helpful in drawing these things together. Well, our last study was a study of the judges, and characterized by these three fellows right here. And of course, we, in one fell swoop, tried to go through the book of Judges, which is not an easy thing to do. And we're going to try to do the same with the kings, and yet we are going to approach it really perhaps a little bit more from an inspirational viewpoint than just a historical or a doctrinal one. Samuel, and that's this fellow right here, okay? He's going to be Samuel. And maybe I ought to pull this one over here a little bit more so that no matter where I am, you can hear me, because people gripe about the tapes, you know. Preacher wandered away from the mic and I couldn't hear him. How do you like that? That's pretty good, isn't it? Is this thing cranked on, Brother Don? I mean, really give it to him. So when I'm way over here, I can still, okay. Attaboy. All right. Well, we've got Samuel right here. And really, Samuel is the last of the judges. In other words, Samuel's kind of a carryover of these fellas, just like John the Baptist is a carryover of the Old Testament prophets. John is really the last of the Old Testament prophets, and we'll see him show up pretty soon. And so Samuel is a judge, and Samuel is ruling Israel as a prophet and as a man of God, not as a king. And so Israel came along, and you know, they got to looking at the world. It's always dangerous to look at the world. It always is dangerous to look at the world. And Israel began to compare themselves to the world. That's also dangerous. And they said, boy, look at the kingdoms of the world. And they were enamored by the pomp and the circumstance and all of the ritual that went into these various kingdoms and capitals of kingdoms associated with the kings and the queens, and all of the heathen royalty really impressed them. And so they began to compare themselves to the world. You know, that's always, always a dangerous thing. And it's something that happens quite often in Christianity, actually. And you know, you can fall into that trap in the most subtle ways. I spent the night in Auburn last night. And I stayed at the Holiday Inn. And I got up this morning, I flipped on the television set. And I went around the channels, you know, and kind of taking inventory of all the religious programs. And I don't do that very often. I don't watch those things very often. And once in a while, I kind of get a kick out of it. So I went around the channels, and I tuned in on one, and then I went over to another, and I went over to another. And I found myself thinking, if I were an unsaved intellectual, I didn't see one program on there that would appeal to me. You know, there was one fella talking about all of the marvelous miracles of healing, and he was kind of nerdly about the whole thing. And I, you know, I said, well, that wouldn't appeal to me. I'm just talking about if I was unsaved now, you know. And now I realize it does appeal to some unsaved people. And then I wheel it over to another channel, and this fellow was talking about something else that was very simplistic and so on. And by and by, I wheel it over to another channel, and I wasn't very impressed there either. And I got thinking about that. I said, you know, if I had a television program, you know, does your mind ever wander, you know, and start thinking about these kind of things? I said, you know, if I had a television program, I would like it to be different than all of the rest of the gospel television programs. I like it to be different. And don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that all of them that are on television are bad. That's not what I'm saying. All I'm saying was, I thought about that, and I said, I'd like it to be different because I would like it to be geared in such a way that I could stimulate the curiosity and the imagination of people that are just a bit more intellectual out there in the world. And I see the kinds of people that follow most gospel programs. How many, and now don't fly off the handle before you hear my whole story. I'm going to come to a conclusion about this thing, and it may be different than what you think it is. How many of y'all heard me on the radio yesterday? Oh, I was afraid of that. I was hoping you wouldn't. You know, I was on a two-hour radio talk show yesterday, you know, and people call in and all of that business and so on. And don't misunderstand me in this statement I'm about to make. I don't say this derogatorily of anybody. But you know, the thing that I immediately noticed about the people that were calling in, maybe you noticed it too. They sure did get a lot of wackos that called in, didn't they? I mean, just, you know, wacky people. I don't know how else to say it except say it like it is. And you know, one lady, she was either severely handicapped or drunk. I couldn't make up my mind which, you know. I couldn't. And a lot of that kind of thing. And I said, I wonder, and I don't know, but I thought to myself, I wonder if this is a sampling of the kind of folks that follow the radio program. Well, I don't know. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. Maybe it's only the wackos that call. Maybe everybody else just listens. You know, and I thought about all these things for a little while this morning. I thought, is there a way to reach out and get the more intelligent types, quote unquote? And I thought about what kind of format I'd have. You know, and I thought, you know, most of these programs, they got the singers walking out of the garden. You know, you've seen them, right? Here they come, la-ti-da. Whoa, you know, how that goes. And I thought to myself, now, if I was unsaved, that wouldn't do anything for me. It doesn't do anything for me, and I am saved. You know, and my wheels were just spinning about now. What approach could you use? Would you just sit down and preach material? And what kind of material is it that would appeal to the unsaved intellectual mind? began to catalog in my mind different topics and subjects that I thought could be included to reach that kind of folk and clientele, because I think so many times, and I think it's fairly well said and characterized, that the majority of the people that are reached through television and radio broadcast are folks that maybe just don't have the ability to think everything all the way through. And certainly those folk need to be reached too. Thank the Lord that they are reached. But the more I thought about it, the more I realized what I was doing was comparing us to the world. The more I thought about it, the more I said, wait a minute. There is a fault here. You know, and I thought about how cool and calculating some of these television announcers are. And they come in and they have a very cool way of sometimes actually mesmerizing an audience and never raise their voice and just kind of talk along. And the world kind of likes that approach. But you know, the more I thought about it, the more I said that the Bible says that preaching is foolishness. And I began to think on that. And the more I thought about it, the more I realized it doesn't matter what kind of format you use, what kind of a program you have. If you preach the truth in the eyes of the world, it will be foolishness. And I said, well, Lord, I guess there isn't any sense in worrying about it a whole lot then, is there? Just keep preaching the truth, you know, just keep preaching the truth. You know, you can get in trouble by comparing yourself to the world. And sometimes we overdo it by thinking just that way. What can we do to reach the world? Well, naturally, we need to implement a great deal of common sense. We need to implement the logic of the scriptures. But you know, sometimes folks get carried away with that thing to the point that they desecrate Bible principles and actually sacrifice Bible preaching. And God has said it'll be by the foolishness of preaching that some would be saved. And then I was encouraged. Because at the conclusion of one of these gospel programs, they had a news program that came on, and it was a program, I'd never seen it before, but it was a program that just consolidated the news events of the past week, and just quick flashes of these news events that had taken place. And they showed one congressman in the United States Congress, and you know what he was doing? He was preaching. He wasn't preaching the gospel, but boy, he was preaching. He wasn't talking in the cool, calculated voice that the world likes. He was shouting and he was hammering on his podium and he was excited. And you know what he said? He said, does the president think that we're a bunch of nincompoops? And that's the word he used. And oh, he was excited and red in the face and the smoke was coming out of his ears. You know what? The world looked at that television screen this morning, and the United States Congressman looked at that fellow this week putting on his speech with all of his preaching antics. You know what? They didn't think anything about it. I dare say that very, very few, if anybody, any people ever said, well, that guy's just a raving maniac. That guy's an idiot. He's a nut. But if he would have just changed the words of his speech, and if he'd have preached Christ instead of politics, with the same verbosity of his voice, with the same actions, with the same enthusiasm, you know what they'd have said? They'd have said he's one of those raving maniac fundamentalists. You see what I'm saying? It's dangerous to compare yourself to the world. And it's a subtle trap that's so easy to fall into. And Israel began to compare themselves to the world.
And they said, we don't have a king, and we want a king. Boy, we just got to have one. And we'd like to have all of this formality and blaring trumpets and royal rugs and gold rings and all the rest of it. Yes, sir, we like that. It's impressive. You know, there's no doubt about it. The world can put on some rather impressive programs. Don't you know that the presidential inauguration every 4 years is a rather impressive blowout? Don't you know that? I've never been to one, but that, you know, from what I hear tell, it's quite a blowout, you know. And don't you know that the world is capable of putting on some things that are far more impressive than God's people can put on? You know, I mean, God's people sometimes spend hundreds of thousands of dollars in trying to imitate the world, and I'm not sure that it's even worth it. You know, you just can't keep up with it. You can't, and God's people make movies. Not anything wrong with that. I sense that movies, you know, Christian films can be used of God in a great way. We've shown some periodically right here in our church, and I sense that they can be used of the Lord in a great way. And I thank the Lord for all the folks that have been saved as a result of them, so on and so forth. But, you know, some folks have the idea that we ought to copy the world, man. We ought to get into the, you know, visual effects and sound effects and all the rest of it, and try to duplicate Hollywood. We can't do it. We can't do it. I mean, you know what? We can't duplicate what they do, man. I mean, you know, did you ever see the Ten Commandments? Why, they'll have you convinced that water was really standing on edge, wouldn't they? I mean, you know, it looks like it, don't it? But you know what? Folks don't get saved by watching the water part. Folks get saved by the preaching of the gospel. And the world calls it foolishness. Oh, anytime you begin to compare yourself to the world and to desire the things of the world, and even desire to imitate the world, even though your motives may be pure, and you say, well, we're going to reach people for Christ, you're on dangerous territory, you're on thin ice, you always have to be extremely careful in those kind of situations. That's what Israel said. Samuel, give us a king. We want a king. We're tired of all these prophets and judges. We want a king. We want to be like the world, see. Now, I'm sure that they manifested some rather good logic, you know. They said, well, you know, we need a king so that we can be respected by the world. You know, I hear that a lot in Christianity today. We need the respect of the world. Folks, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, the world is never going to respect you. Just mark it down. Oh, to be sure, there can be some elements of respect, but I'm talking about in an overall general sense. They're never going to respect you. They're never going to think that you're anything but a demented idiot. That's right, if you love the Lord. So, forget about it. Well, the Lord said, all right. He said, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you a king. But it's not going to be the king that I want. It's going to be the people's choice. And so he gave him Saul, and you know about that and what took place. And Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin, the smallest, most insignificant tribe of all of Israel. And God gave him Saul. Now, he was a king that pleased the people because he was a king that looked kingly. If that's a word, you know. He looked kingly because he was head and shoulders above every other man in Israel. He was a big, tall, handsome rascal, you know. Boy, and I mean, he just looked kingly. I mean, you know, if you're going to get a king, might as well get one that looks kingly. Isn't that right? That's what they figured. Isn't that what the world always pays attention to? They always pay attention to what the flesh looks like. You know, no one in Israel was at all concerned about what Saul's heart was like. All they cared about is what he looks like on the outside. You know, I mean, what do they care about when they have Miss America contest? They care about the heart or they care about the outside? What do they care about when they have Mr. America and Mr. Universe and Mr., you know... Mr. North Cohocton and all the rest of it, you know. What do they care about? They care about the outside. You know, the Bible says the Lord looketh upon the heart. The Lord tries the heart. God really isn't all that concerned about whether you're handsome or ugly. Because you see, God judges you on an entirely different scale than the world does. You know, some of you young men, you're out prospecting. You know what I mean? I think that word defines it well enough, doesn't it? You're out prospecting. And that's all right. It's a good thing to do. I recommend it. I do. And you're looking for a wife, a bride, a lifelong companion. All too often, I'm afraid that fellas allow the real diamonds to lay in the mine. Because all they're looking for is the outward glitter. You know, the outside. Well, I'll tell you what, sometimes... I don't know if you ever thought about it this way, guys, but when you're 60 years old... and more importantly, when she's 60 years old, I don't care what she looks like when she's 20. She probably just ain't going to look all that neat when she's 60. On the outside. But you see, it's not the outside that really counts, isn't that right? It's the inside. All too often, we've seen marriages built on that kind of foundation. And they go sometimes through a lifelong process of just a hell on earth. Because they got married for the wrong reason, on the wrong foundation, for the wrong purpose. And you know what? There's some of those real gems out there that were completely overlooked. You young fellas, and you young ladies too. I'm just being your pastor for a minute and talking to you, okay? You think a whole lot more about... You know, what do you always hear? What do you always hear? I was walking through the hotel lobby last night at the Holiday Inn in Auburn, New York, and there were three, four young people walking down through the lobby. And just typical young people thing that you'd expect, but nonetheless, it is a characterization of what... how people think. And I heard one young man say, "Well, did you see so-and-so?" And she said, "Oh, you mean the tall, good-looking one from California?" And that's all of the conversation I got. You know, I didn't hang around here anymore. I didn't know what in the world they were talking about or anything else, you know. But it said all that needed to be said. And the whole situation is always sized up by what does he or what does she look like? Now, I have to admit that those are sometimes initial attractions, but it ought to go a lot further than that. What do they look like in here? Amen. The world always looks on the outside. And here was Saul, a great, big, husky, strong, tall, handsome rascal, you know. Then they said, "Boy, I'll tell you what, that's pretty nice. He looks like a king. That'll live. That's all right. Yes, sir. Yeah, he'll work, you know." And of course, Saul led him down a terrible trail of catastrophes and disasters, just one dilemma after another. And Israel just didn't get the point. And only because of God's direct intervention, when God stepped in and said, "All right, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you a king, and this is going to be the king of my choice. Now you've had the people's choice, now you're going to have my choice." And so what did God do? Well, he gave him David. And we've pictured David right here with Goliath. That's Goliath's sword. That's why it's so big, you see. That's Goliath's sword, okay? And David, the young man, the young shepherd that God called out of Israel. And you know, David must not have been all that significant of stature and appearance. Because when Samuel was sent to his house to anoint the king, all of his brethren were called in, and he went down through the whole list. And he said, "Surely it must be this one, this oldest, big, tall, handsome fellow, you know." "No, that's not it," the Lord says. "And it must be this one, and it must be this one, and it must be this one." And finally they got down to the last of the list, and Samuel said to Jesse, he said, "Is this all you got? Well, they said, there is one more, just a young little lad. He's out there caring for the sheep. We'll go send for him and bring him in. And they brought him in. He evidently wasn't much to look at. Probably a skinny little squirt, you know? And just wasn't all that much to look at. And the Lord said, well, that's it. That's it, right there. That's the boy. You know, some of God's greatest heroes over the years haven't been much to look at. Just not a whole lot to look at. In fact, if you read your Bible carefully, you'll find out that the Lord Jesus Christ in his human form wasn't much to look at. The Bible says he was uncomely. That is, he was not particularly attractive in his appearance. And we see that over and over again. Did you ever see a picture of D.L. Moody? Had a big old bushy beard and a big wide nose and a stomach that hung out to here. I've been thinking about growing me one. If, you know, God can use me like he did him. You know? D.L. Moody loved steak and beans. That was his favorite deal. Steak and beans, man. He had some good habits. He ate steak and beans every day, and he took a nap for 1 hour after lunch every day. I like that. That's not bad. I like that. As you begin to analyze God's Hall of Fame, you'll find out that God puts a priority on things entirely different than man does. God says, wait a minute, here's what I'm interested in. I'm interested in a man's heart. And the Bible says that David had a heart after the heart of God. God wasn't nearly so interested in his appearance as he was his heart. And God said, that's a young man with the right kind of heart. And no wonder the psalmist challenges us to examine our heart and to look in our heart and to see what our heart is like with God. Because you see, young person, you see, adult, if you're ever going to succeed anywhere in life and really make it and have God's blessings and power in your life, it's not what you look like that's important. It's what your heart looks like. And you know, God cannot bless you based on your outward appearance, but rather on what God sees on the inside. And so David became king. Now we find David's name mentioned many times in the Word of God. In fact, to be exact, his name is mentioned some 1,120 times in your Bible. And of course, what we find in observing those 1,120 times is that David is the most perfect type of Christ that we have in all of the Bible. Now, to be sure, every type breaks down sooner or later. And David did, for he fell into sin and in debauchery and iniquity and all the rest of it because he was human. He was not like Jesus Christ. And yet he is a type and a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in that he is a prophet and he is a priest and he is a king. Now we have observed some of these fellows coming on up through here. And we've observed a priest. And we've observed a king and a prophet, you see. And we've observed various kinds of fellows like that all the way through. But in all of the ages, this is the first fella right here to occupy the office of a prophet and a priest and a king. The first one, you see. All right, now, in that respect, he is a type of the Lord Jesus because the Lord Jesus is also a prophet and a priest and a king. And so David is a type of the Christ, and his son that follows, of course, Solomon, is not so much a type of Christ, but rather he is a type of the kingdom, the millennial kingdom of Christ, in that his kingdom is a picture of a millennial kingdom to come. And so the only really sense that we see Christ in Solomon is that we see a wise ruler reigning over a kingdom. And by the time Solomon gets done, that kingdom had expanded to that triangle that you see up above Abraham there. That original land grant that was given to Abraham was in the possession of Solomon by the time his kingdom is concluded, you see. Well, it's not long after that and the whole kingdom begins to decay and fall apart. And that is because God, as we've already examined in past studies, confronted Solomon on three different occasions. And he said, all right, Solomon, here's your sin, repent. Here's your sin, repent. Where do we ever get the idea of three strikes and you're out? You know, Solomon had three strikes and bang, he was out. That's all there was to it. Three times God dealt with him specifically about his sin, and that was it, boy. That was it. You know, there's a principle to be learned there. God will not just deal with you forever about your sin. Comes a time when God just kind of leaves folks alone. Comes a time sometimes when God just says, well, I've dealt enough. That's all there is to it. I'm not going to deal anymore. You know, if God is dealing in your heart and life this day about your sin, you ought to count it all joy and count it a privilege and thank God for it, because the Bible says it's possible to come to a place where God just doesn't deal with folks anymore. And you know what happens when you come to that place? Boy, you've had it. You're in bad trouble then. You know, the one thing the prodigal son could thank God for was God continued to deal with him about his sin. But evidently, Ananias lost it. Sapphira lost it. Evidently, some other folks. Evidently, Demas lost it. And so he dealt with Solomon three times, and Solomon said, no, that's it, I'm going to continue to pursue. And so God said, all right, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take the kingdom from you, and your line and your lineage is not going to have it, and it'll not be a perpetual kingdom. Actually, Solomon stood in the place where he could have, if he would have just obeyed God, and if he'd have been faithful to God, God would have taken his kingdom, and he would have thrust that kingdom out into eternity and into the future forever. Ever and ever and ever from that point forward. And Solomon's name would have been recorded in all the annals of history, perhaps even in a greater position than his father David. You know, I wonder what God would like to do for you and what God would like to do for me if we just obey him. You see, God's not nearly the hyper-Calvinist that some folks think he is. You know, some folks think it's all cut and dried and that's the way it is and nothing's ever going to change it. And folks, that's just not the way it is. God deals with you and comes and speaks to your heart and comes and the Holy Spirit wrestles with you in acts of conviction. And you know, God says, here's what I want you to do. Here's what I want you to do. Here is what I want you to do. And sometimes we say repeatedly to the Lord, no, 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 I'll not do it. And finally the Spirit of the Lord just says, well, I'm quenched. I'm grieved. I'll not deal with it anymore. I wonder what kind of a revelation it's going to be to a whole lot of us when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ and the Lord says, all right, part the veil, man. And you look out through that thing and God flips that thing on channel 7 and the Lord says, here's what I wanted to do for you. You know, that might be more traumatic than any other part of the judgment seat of Christ. As a matter of fact, I think it will be. You know, it's going to be traumatic enough just to see all of our wood, hay, and stubble go. Isn't that right? I mean, that's going to be traumatic enough. You know, you talk about coronary arrest. And it's certainly going to be traumatic when I realize that as I see all of the wood, hay, and stubble, the impure, wrong motives going up in smoke, and I see all my millennial rewards going out the door, you know. And I look at that thing, some shall suffer loss over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I parallel that thing to Luke chapter 19, and I realize that the Lord says, all right, he had 1 pound, take it from him and give it to the fellow that's got 10 pounds. And some of us see the 1 pound that God did give us going to the fellow that's got 10. And all of a sudden I see myself standing there just stone broke, you know. You know what I mean? There I am, just stone broke, and facing the prospect of 1,000 years of a millennial kingdom broke. You know, that's going to be traumatic, isn't it? But just perhaps the most traumatic experience of all when we face the judgment seat of Christ is going to be when the Lord pushes the button and says, here's what I wanted to do for you. Wow. Can you imagine? The Lord wanted to do a whole lot for Solomon. He not only wanted to give him that empire, but he wanted to make it an everlasting, perpetual empire from that point forward. But Solomon said, no, I'll serve the flesh, not God. Heavy price, man. Is it really worth it? Is it really worth it? What does God want to do for you?
What does God want to do for me? I don't know. But I'd sure like to find out.
Well, at Solomon's death, it didn't take very long and the kingdom was divided. Now, if you know anything about Old Testament history, you know that the kingdom was divided. And it was divided with two tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin, and it was tribed with and then the other 10 tribes were in the north. And generally in your Bible, you will find that after the division, you will find that those 10 tribes are referred to as Israel, generally, although there are some occasions where all of the 12 tribes are referred to as Israel. But generally, it's referred to as Israel, and the two tribes in the south are generally referred to as Judah. All right, well then, we can't come across with a whole line of kings. And of course, there was Saul and Ish-bosheth, and he was a usurper. He just fit in there for a short time, so we didn't say much about him. I have some information about him in your outline. And then we have David, and we have Solomon. Okay, now we have the tribe of Judah going this way. And actually, we got them on here backwards. I think you can get the picture. Zedekiah is the last fellow, and Rehoboam is the first fellow. That's what we're trying to tell you. Rehoboam was the first king of Judah after Solomon. All right, now, the kingdom is split. And so they get him a king, Jeroboam 1, see? And they go down through this whole long list of kings. And it ends up down here. And, of course, this list starts here with Rehoboam and Abijah and Asa and Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, Ahaziah, and so on and so forth, right on down here, and ends with Zedekiah. Now, there's several morals of the story, so to speak, to be learned from all of this, and it would be almost worth our while to examine every one of those kings in detail. I had fun this week. I did a lot of reading in preparation for this, not necessarily that I can even communicate all the material to you, but just for my own personal background and information to help me do the best job that I can. And I came to the conclusion that what I want to do, and I think I'm going to do, is I'm going to take at least 6 or 8 of these kings. I'm not going to take all of them, but I'm going to take 6 or 8 of them, and I'm going to preach a message on each one of them. Because, boy, there's some things to be learned. Boy, there is some hot material there on some things to be learned. Now, as you examine these in the Word of God, and in your outlines, we gave you the name and the scripture references for every one of these kings. So you can look them up and study them at your own leisure. But you'll find that every one of these fellows here were bad. Every one of them were just as rotten as they could be, the kings of Israel. You know why? Wrong line, wrong seed. And there is a great lesson to be learned. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. You know, now, you know, you can say folks out in the world are good, but unless you've been born again of incorruptible seed, you're rotten. Just as bad as you are. Very moral. Rotten moral. You know. The Bible says the only thing that can make a genuine difference in the heart of a man is the right seed. All right, now God said that the seed, way back in Genesis chapter 49, was going to be of Judah, see? And so we have the line of Judah right here, starting with Rehoboam and right on down through here to the last fella, Zedekiah. And we see Zedekiah loses the crown, and here it goes, and it just tumbles, 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 and guess who, once again, is present to collect the crown? Oh, you got it. The father of liars, the father of murderers, that old fella, that winged, anointed cherub that we started with way back yonder in that corner, clear over there. He's around once again to collect the crown that he's lost and gained and lost and gained and lost and gained. You know how he keeps getting it back? By default. By the time we get to Zedekiah, he has won some 30 rounds. KO'd him every time. If you start with Adam and then you go to Noah and you follow right on down through here, and by the time you get to Zedekiah, there's about 30 rounds that he's won, and once again he is there waiting to accept by default the crown to the kingdom of heaven. After that, of course, we have sometime earlier Israel going off into Assyrian bondage. Sometime after that, we have Judah going off into Babylonian bondage, you see. And God just selling them right down the tube, so to speak, into bondage. Now why? What happened? Well, all of these kings were bad. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They set up Baal and Baal worship and all the rest of it. And you go down through these, there are a sprinkling of these fellows that did some good things. Uzziah and Hezekiah and Josiah, a few of those fellows did some good things. And they did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. And then some of them, did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. And as 2 Chronicles 25:2 says. And so there's a sprinkling of good fellows here, but by and large, we see the law of human collapse. And that is, leave man to his own self, he will self-destruct. Isn't that right? I'm sure glad the Lord's coming back, because if he don't, some idiot's going to punch the button pretty soon. Isn't that right? I mean, we're going to self-destruct, man. You can just count on it. And you know who believes that more than anybody now? You know who believes that more than anybody? Well, you sure, Christians believe that. No, Christians don't believe that. Do you read Newsweek magazine? I do. I get it every week in the mail. It's interesting. I learn a lot. I learn about the attitudes of the world. You know who believes that more than anybody in the world? The scientists that know all about that kind of thing. They're scared to death. Those guys absolutely are walking on eggshells. There's an article about it just a week or two ago in Newsweek magazine. They're absolutely frightened out of their mind. They're scared to death of nuclear self-destruction. The law of human collapse. Leave man to himself, sooner or later, he'll wipe himself out. Well, I want to show you two or three things about these three fellows right here. And before we wrap this deal up, I want you to look with me in, let's look in 2 Kings, or no, Jeremiah, 2 Kings 23. I got so many scriptures listed, it's hard to sort them out. Second Kings 23, verse 35. And Jehoiakim gave the silver and the gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give the money according to the commandment of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and the gold of the people of the land, of everyone according to the taxation, to give it unto Pharaoh Necho. And Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And so on and so on. Okay. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. Well, there he is. A rather bad fellow. I now look over in Jeremiah chapter 22. Jeremiah 22 and verse 18. Therefore thus saith the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they shall not lament for him, saying, Oh, my brother, or Oh, sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, Oh, Lord, or Oh, his glory. God's so complimentary. He shall be buried with the burial of an ass, drawn and cast forth beyond the gates of Jerusalem. He got the burial of an animal. The burial of a barnyard animal is what he got. And they drug him out and just dumped him on the ash heap. That's the way they buried him. I mean, you know, technically they didn't even bury him. They just on the city dump. That's where he went. Things had degenerated so severely by then that that's what he got. Okay, now, verse 24 of Isaiah 22.
And as I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee thence, and I will give thee into the hand of them that seek thy life, and into the hand of them whose face thou fearest, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. And I will cast thee out, and thy mother that bare thee, into another country, where ye were not born, and there shall ye die. But to the land whereunto they desire to return, thither shall they not return. Is this man Coniah a despised broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not? O earth, earth, earth! Why do you suppose God says that? He doesn't even say, O Jews, Israel, Jacob. He says, O earth, earth, earth. I wonder why. Hear the word of the Lord, thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David, and ruling any more in Judah. Now, this fellow's name is Coniah in Jeremiah chapter 22. But if you track this fellow down in 2 Kings chapter 24, you'll find out that he has another name, and that name is Jehoiakim. And you'll find out that he is the son of the fellow that we just read about that gets the burial of an ass, Jehoiakim, you see. And so he has a third name in the scriptures, and you can track that down over in Matthew chapter 1, and that's Jeconiah. And you see that his name is Jeconiah in Matthew chapter 1, but when you read about him in Jeremiah chapter 22, God knocks the J-A-H off of it, the prefix, because that was symbolic of Jehovah, and God says all we're going to call him is Coniah, you see. Now he's the last, so that's this fella right here, Jehoiakim, you see, Jehoiakim, or Coniah, one and the same fella, you see. And God says, all right, your seed is not going to prosper. You are going to be childless. Now, he wasn't childless, but childless in the sense that none of your seed is going to sit on the throne of Israel. Now, when you get down here and get to this last fella by the name of Zedekiah, you'll find out that Zedekiah was actually Jehoiakim's uncle. And what happened was Nebuchadnezzar marched into Jerusalem, and he packed up Jehoiakim and his mother and his whole family and all kinds of people and marched them off into Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar set up Zedekiah, who is Jehoiakim's uncle, as the last king. As you track the thing down in Scripture later on over in Jeremiah chapter 52, you'll find out that later Nebuchadnezzar took Zedekiah and he slew all of his sons before his eyes, and then he gouged his eyes out so that he was blind from that day forward, and he died off in Babylon. Now you say, so what? What's all this got to do with anything? I'm coming to a point. I want you to see it. This is political. Political proof of the virgin birth is what we're coming to. He said, what do you mean? I might be over some of your heads. Hang with me. Think tight now. Here it is. God said to Jehoiakim, Coniah, he said, none of your seed is going to sit on the throne of Israel. That's it, man. That's over. Obviously, none of Zedekiah's seed did, because all of his seed was slain before his eyes. And God pronounced a curse on Jehoiakim or Coniah and said, it'll never happen. Right, so you know what took place? And you know, the liberals that say, we don't believe in the virgin birth of Christ, ba-do-ba-da-ba-da, and yet they'll stand up and say, we believe the Bible. Not only are they idiots for the obvious reasons that the Bible teaches, that, you know, just flat out says that Christ was born of a virgin, but they've never taken the time to study their Bible through and see all the subtle reasons why Christ had to be born of a virgin. You know what we're surrounded with today in the world? Bible ignoramuses who claim to believe the Bible. Here's why Jesus had to be born of a virgin. Because God said about this fellow right here, your seed will never sit on the throne of Israel. And this fellow here didn't have a seed because they were all slain, according to Jeremiah 52. Therefore, it doesn't leave any seed left for Christ to be born in the Judean lineage of kings. And therefore, as you follow Coniah's seed through and you track it down in Matthew chapter 1 as it's given, verse 11 and on down through there, and it goes on, you'll find that it was a seed that came out of Babylonian captivity, and it was a seed that led to Joseph the carpenter. But it couldn't be the seed from which Jesus was born, because it was a cursed seed. Therefore, it's absolutely imperative that Jesus be born of a virgin, exactly like the Word of God says. You can't beat that book, folks. God's got that thing figured out from A to Z, man. I mean, He's got that thing all planned out. You just can't get around it. You know why Jesus couldn't be born of this seed? This seed or this seed? You know why? Because it's a rotten seed. That's why. Because it's man's seed. And you know what? You've been born of Adam. You're just as rotten as you can be, right down to the core. And the only way that that can ever be reverted and changed is to be born again of incorruptible seed by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Oh, the new birth. And all of the logic that surrounds the new birth is absolutely imperative. It's a thread of continuity that holds all of the Scripture together. Without that, you don't have a Bible. You've just got a book of history. I thank God tonight that we can believe our Bible. Well, in conclusion, a couple of thoughts. After all of this collapse, after all of this took place, after the kingdom of Judah is hauled off into Babylonian captivity, and the old usurper once again claims the crown of the kingdom of heaven, and once again rightfully wears the crown to the God of this world. Hosea said it so properly when he said, "And it will be for Israel many days without a king." Hosea chapter 3, verse 4. Jerusalem is ransacked. There is no king and there is no crown. I want to read to you some excerpts taken out of the Book of Lamentations. We've just taken pieces, bits and pieces, and kind of put it all together in a summary. Lamentations was written by Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a prophet during some of these times of captivity, and all he cries out. And he well summarizes the situation. The days of her afflictions and of her miseries, all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old when her people fell into the hand of the enemy and none did help her. Jerusalem hath grievously sinned. She is removed. The adversary hath spread out his hand upon all her pleasant things. Who do you suppose the adversary is? That fella right there. See? For she hath seen that the heathen entered into the sanctuary, whom thou didst command that they should not enter into thy congregation. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? The Lord hath trodden the virgin, the daughter of Judah, as in a winepress. Zion spreadeth forth her hands, and there is none to comfort her. The Lord hath not pity. You know, there comes a time when God just no longer pities. There comes a time, even when God has a people that He loves dearly and greatly, and He wants to embellish them into Himself, and yet God just runs out of pity. I wonder how long God's going to have pity for American Christianity. He hath cut off in His fierce anger all the horn of Israel. He poured out His fury like fire. The Lord hath cast off His altar. He hath abhorred His sanctuary. He hath given up into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. Her gates are sunk into the ground. Listen, folks, her law is no more. Her prophets also find no vision from the Lord. You realize what a terrible thing it is to operate without a vision? Did you ever stop and think about that? Last Thursday night, I really just kind of jumped both feet right into the middle of those folk down in Auburn. And what I told them was this. I used Caleb as my biblical example. And you know, did you ever stop and think about that thing? Caleb went into the land as one of the 12 spies, and he came back and said, "Boys, let's get it, man. It looks so good." He said, "That's the land that God's got for us, and it flows with milk and honey, and man, it's great. Let's go." And Joshua said, "Yeah, let's do it." And the 10 said, no, let's not do it. Let's not do it. And of course, they had a little democratic vote, and they decided not to do it, you know, and so they didn't. For 40 years, Caleb wandered with those folk who rejected faith in the will of God. And in the wilderness, for 40 years, he watched them die off like flies. For 40 years, he listened to their murmuring and their complaining and their backbiting and their bitterness and their griping. And for 40 years, he had to put up with that. How in the world could a man put up with that for 40 years? It's hard to put up with, you know, I've heard down there, I'd heard some murmuring and bitterness and complaining. And, you know, I just flat had a gut full of it in 1 month. I don't know how a fella can put up with it for 40 years. I don't know how in the world Caleb did it. But you know, you get over to Joshua chapter 14, and no sooner are they in than the land. But you know what old Caleb's doing? He's knocking on the tent door of Joshua, and he said, "Hey, Joshua, remember Moses promised me that mountain up there, Mount Hebron. He said, remember that? Now that's where the sons of Anak live, the giants. And he said, I want it, man. It belongs to me. Turn me loose." You know how old he was? He was 85 years old. That's really something. I mean, this old turkey's 85 years old. He's ready to go climb the mountain and slay the giants. "Give me my sword. Turn me loose, boys." And not only was he ready to do it, he did it. Now, how in the world did that fella have that vision for 40 years? How was it that he got in the land after 40 years of murmuring and griping and complaining and all the rest of that junk, you know, and he still had that vision? He never allowed his heart to leave Canaan. By divine mandate, his body had to. He had to go wander in the wilderness with the rest of them for 40 years, but he never allowed his heart to leave Canaan. Oh, for 40 years he had a vision. And when he got back in there, he said, "That vision is just as real today as it was when I was a young man and came into this land as one of the 12 spies and saw all the good things that God had for us. It's just as real, and I want it just as much." You know what happened to these folk? You know what happened to Israel and Judah as you begin to examine the lineage of the kings? Above and beyond everything, it can well be summarized the way Jeremiah in Lamentation said it. He said, "The Lord has no longer given the prophets a vision. Her prophets also find no vision from the Lord." You know what happens when you lose your vision? Everything around you degenerates. It all goes down the tube. Everything goes to pot. Politics and finances and life in general. Everything goes down the tube when you lose your vision. You know why America was built into a great nation? Because some men came to the shores of this country 400 years ago and 300 years ago. And you know what they had above and beyond everything? You say they had finances. No, they didn't. You say they had supernatural wisdom. No, I don't think so. They had resources. No, they didn't. You know what they had? They had a vision. They had a vision, and that vision said, "We're going to build a nation where we have the opportunity to serve God according to the dictates of our conscience." And because of a vision, this nation grew. You know why First Bible Baptist Church is here today? Because 14 and a half years ago, a man came to this town with a vision. That's why. You know why churches like this are scattered around the world? Because somebody, somewhere, sometime had a vision. That's why. You know, the most dangerous thing in the world to a vision is to get comfortable. And nothing can destroy a vision any quicker than getting comfortable. I'm just going to be honest with you folks, just real frank with you. Sometimes I get scared to death. I get to looking at myself and my life, and I say, "Man, you're too comfortable."
easiest way in the world to lose your vision is to get comfortable. Sometimes I think the best thing in the world that I could do as a preacher is go out in Timbuktu somewhere where nobody ever heard of me and no one cares, and just me and God. No paycheck, just me and God. No nice house, no furniture, no guarantee of groceries next week. Just march out there with nothing but a vision. Just a vision. That's all, just a vision. How many of you folks have the same vision you had when you were saved 6 months? Is your vision bigger? Is it greater? Or is it lesser? You know, God's been awful, awful good to some of you folks, just like He has to me. You know, some of you folk, since you were saved, God's given you land and property and house and cars and furniture and, you know, on and on and on and on. God's blessed you. God's been good to you. And you've been faithful with your tithes and your offerings and this and that and the other thing. But how's your vision? Has all your comforts and all your conveniences cost you part of your vision? I suspect that a lot of you folk just don't have the vision that you had once. The reason I suspect that is there was a time when you'd never miss a visitation. You'd never miss a chance to go soul winning. But in the midst of basking in your luxury, you've lost part of it, and it becomes awful easy and convenient to enjoy the blessings of God instead of express your gratitude for the blessings. Getting comfortable is just the most dangerous thing in the world, a threat and a vision. You know, where there is no vision, the people perish. I told those folk in Auburn, I said, you know, folks, the thing that distresses me the most, and I've heard mumbling and complaining and this and that and the other thing. I said, 4 years ago when I came down here and started a Bible study with the prospect of starting a church, I came at the encouragement and the insistence of just 2-3 folk here. And I said, I came with this understanding. You know, there were already 2 churches in that town that you could walk into. 4 years ago when that church was started, there was 2 churches in that town, at least 2, maybe more. But I know specifically of 2 churches that you could walk into and get saved. There were already 2 churches in that town where you could walk in and hear a gospel message and hear enough Christ preached to get saved. Well, then why'd you start a church? Because those people convinced me that even though there were 2 churches in town where you could get saved, there was no church in town that had a vision for reaching Auburn for Christ. And that was the one distinctive difference. As I thought about that, I thought in reflection of this church. And I wondered, I said, does First Bible Baptist Church in Rochester, New York, still have a vision for reaching Rochester for Christ? Or are we, God forbid, comfortable? We've got an air-conditioned auditorium, man. And we've got buildings and parking lots and driveways and flowers and geraniums and roses and petunias, you know. Where there is no vision, the people perish. You know what God does? If people ignore their vision too long, He gives the crown to somebody else. That's what He does. Oh, what a lesson. What a lesson to be learned. You have the same vision you did 6 months after you were saved. You have the same burden and desire to see people saved and get right with God and walk the aisle and get baptized and grow in the Word? Do you have the same desire to share with them the things that you found in the Bible to mean so much to you and be so true to you? Some of you fellas used to have a bigger vision than you got now. You say, how do you know that, preacher? Because you used to come and pray for the lost. You don't anymore. Something happened to your vision. Somewhere along the way, for some reason, somehow, something went wrong. Jeremiah said, her prophets also find no vision from the Lord. Thy children and thy sucklings swoon in the streets. You know what happens when there's no vision? Your kids end up in the streets. Has things really changed? Thy prophets have seen vain and foolish things for thee, and they have not discovered thy iniquity, to turn away thy captivity, but have seen for thee false burdens and cases of banishment. Behold, O Lord, consider the young and the old lie on the ground in the streets. My virgins and young men are slain with the sword. For the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, they have wandered as blind men in the streets. And as for us, our eyes have yet failed for vain help. In our watching for a nation that could not save us, we are orphans and fatherless. Our necks are under persecution. Our skin is black like an oven because of the terrible famine. Get this. Here it is. Listen. Lamentations 5:16. The crown is fallen from our head. Woe unto us that we have sinned. Where's your crown? Some of you folk used to have a soul winner's crown that fell from your head. Some of you folks used to have a crown of righteousness. Fell from your head. Some of you folks used to have a crown of life for enduring temptation. It fell from your head. Some of you folks used to have an incorruptible crown. It fell from your head. Where's your crown? Let's stand for prayer.